final letter to the seven churches this morning in our series in Revelation. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last part of chapter 3, or if you want to pull it up on your phone app or tablet, whatever you like to use. We're a techno-savvy church here. No, just kidding. Welcome. Good to be together. Well, picture this. It's a cold, windy, wintry day. You've been outside for a couple hours. You are chilled to the core. You just can't wait to get inside. And you go and you pour yourself a cup of not hot chocolate. Let's change the name. Lukewarm chocolate. Yes, nothing like a nice cup of lukewarm chocolate after being out in the cold. Sound good? Or you go to your favorite coffee house and you order your favorite hot latte or your favorite frozen frappuccino or whatever they call those things. And they call your name, order's up, you go to get it. And it's a nice lukewarm drink. You're sending it back, and you might not be back at that coffee house. Picture this. It's a hot July Las Vegas day. You've been outside for a few hours. You're sweating. You're just, you're dehydrated. You come inside, but it's not nice and cool from the AC. No, the AC is down. And it's not quite as hot as outside because it's shaded inside. But let's just say it's not quite refreshing. It's lukewarm. So you go and you pour yourself a nice tall glass of ice water or ice cool lemonade. But the ice maker's down. So it's lukewarm. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. It was a fun place to grow up. I had the privilege of getting to go to some sports games. My dad was great about taking me to games when I was a little kid. We got to see the Cincinnati Reds back in the days with Johnny Bench and Joe Morgan and these guys. They're a pretty good team. And it was fun for me to go down to the ball game in the summertime. And if you've been to a sports game, even if it's an indoor game in the arena, right, they have the guys from the concession, the gals from concession carrying a tray of drinks, right? And they might be yelling things like, ice cold soda's here, right? I don't recall anytime anyone trying to sell drinks saying, lukewarm soda's here. This didn't quite happen, did it? Wouldn't you agree that there are just some things in life that are meant to be hot or cold? Wouldn't you agree that with certain things, we just don't like lukewarm? God doesn't either. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to a chapter, the last letter of the seven letters to the seven churches, where God writes to a church in the city of Laodicea about the problem of them being lukewarm. In this letter, you're going to see that just like you don't like certain things to be lukewarm, God doesn't either. In fact, he doesn't want you to be lukewarm. In this letter, you're going to see that when it comes to loving and living for Christ, God doesn't want you to be lukewarm. Let's talk about what that means. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness that you have given us your word. We pray that our hearts would be impacted, our lives transformed more and more today by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey guys, back in the sound booth, if you could, I'm getting some of the music from the songs, I think, from during the break. If you could shut that off. Just kind of coming through the monitor right here, a little distracting for me. Thanks, guys. All right, let's go to Revelation 3, 14 through 22. It says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like we've done with a lot of these letters to the various cities, with the churches in these various cities, let's begin with a little background about the city, because once again, it's pretty fascinating and pretty applicable. Laodicea was the furthest east of the seven cities that were in the seven letters to the seven churches. We've talked about Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We've talked about these churches in this region. Laodicea, you can see, is the furthest east. It's actually at the confluence of these two major roads. You see these dotted lines are major travel routes and major trade routes. And it's right at the fork, pretty much, of those two roads. So if you were coming from the east and going up to Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, you would pass through Laodicea. If you were going on to Ephesus or Smyrna from Ephesus, you could have gone to Smyrna that way, you might take this road to take you down here into Ephesus or down here to these cities. Because it was right there in the east and was at the confluence of these major travel routes, it literally was a very popular, wealthy, well-known city. And Laodicea had consistently remained loyal to the Roman Empire, unlike some of the other cities in this region that had revolted against the Roman rule. And by the time of Cicero, when he was the Roman proconsul in 51-50 B.C., Laodicea had become an extremely wealthy city by 50 B.C. Extremely wealthy city. It was a banking center as well for the region. We've talked about how this entire region was fairly wealthy relative to the ancient world and a lot of cities in the ancient world. These cities were prosperous. But Laodicea exceeded all of them. It was one of the most wealthy cities that was there. One of the main products of the city was its clothing business. Think, fancy fashion. They were particularly known for having black wool garments. They had black sheep in this region, a lot of shepherds in this region that had, believe it or not, black sheep that produced black wool that was unique to that time period and very special, so very fashionable. So think a high-end fashion store today, you would find one of those right there in Laodicea. It was a popular place for people to shop as they travel in and out because of this soft, wonderful black wool. Laodicea also became known for its medical school. We have places like UCLA or Johns Hopkins in the east where medical schools are well known. I had some friends that went to Vanderbilt in Nashville Medical School. There's Alabama, Birmingham. Some of these places that you might think of that have prominent medical schools, Laodicea was one of them. They developed some certain medications, some compound medications and drugs that became particularly helpful in treatment of eye diseases and eye disorders. So it was common in that day and age for people to have, they didn't quite have the sanitary environment that we have today, and people would get issues with their eyes, and this was the place to go and get treatment for it. They had special powders and creams and medications that they could give a person, drops, that sort of thing, to help a person with problems with their eyes. So it's a prosperous city, and like nearby Philadelphia to the northwest, we talked last week about how Philadelphia was prone to earthquakes because there were volcanoes in the region. The same was true just to the south here, Laodicea. Prominent to have earthquakes in there. There was one that severely rocked the city in AD 60. So much so that the city was almost completely destroyed. It was very damaged, very devastated, but it wasn't completely destroyed, but almost. Rome, again, which was that had authority over this region, had offered as a goodwill gesture, as it had done to Philadelphia, to help them in rebuilding their cities. With Philadelphia, they had had refrained for 5 years of basically requiring a tribute or taxes. And that helped Philadelphia get its feet back on the ground after an earthquake earlier in the early parts of the AD. I can't remember. I think we said it was like, I can't remember what I said last week. It was like 13 or 14 AD, but this is AD 60. And so Rome had offered to help. Laodicea had basically said, thanks, but no thanks. We've got this. They didn't really want the Roman help. They said, we've got tons of money. We're fine on our own. Thanks. You know, we can rebuild this place ourselves. And so they refused. Lastly, regarding Laodicea, is this issue of water. They had no water supply of their own that was palatable. Las Vegas may have water problems today when we see a diminishing Lake Mead. Laodicea, so much more so. It was founded on the Lycus River, which is nearby. Lycus River here comes down. The problem is when the Lycus River came down from the region of Hierapolis, there was all these cliffs with all these calcium deposits and minerals that would make the water kind of murky and basically unpalatable to drink. I don't know if you've ever been to Death Valley. I've been there a few times, and there's this area of Death Valley called Bad Water, appropriately named because settlers, when they came in, saw, you know, they're in the desert, right? They're like, oh my gosh, water. And this, by the way, is the lowest elevation in the United States in the Northern Hemisphere, I believe. And when we're there, you can see the sign. There's a sign way up on the cliff, sea level, and you're like way below it. It's like a couple hundred feet above. And if you walk out, there's a dock. You can walk out, and you can see this water. And most of the time, it's only a few feet deep, probably about as deep as the difference between the stage and me stepping down here. But if you were to drink that water, it would make you sick because of how many minerals. And there's all these salt deposits, calcium deposits, et cetera, that you see there at Badwater, there in Death Valley. And it was a similar kind of issue. So because of this water problem, what they tried to do is pipe in some water from to the south. There's a city called Denizli, just nearby Colossae, which was from where the letter Colossians, we know, was written. But they would pipe water from 6 miles to the south up into this area just to get some water. And however, they built this aqueduct to pipe the water up, but even so, it still would have some of the calcium deposits, still have some minerals. Strabo, ancient historian Strabo, writes that their water is drinkable, although very rich in minerals. He's referring to the water that was piped in from the aqueduct. One more thing. Interestingly, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. So I don't know if you've gone hiking here. There's a place I've gone hiking down in Gold Strike. Some of us actually have done this hike together. Some of you that have been with us for a while, we've gone on a hike, and there's literally these natural hot springs. You guys remember that? Yeah. And there's these hot springs, and Hierapolis was known for having these natural, like, think hot tubs, right? Because they had these hot mineral, hot steam water baths type things that people would go and visit Hierapolis for, because these natural hot springs. Well, the opposite was true down in Colossae. They were known for having these cool, refreshing springs and streams of water. Guess what's right in smack dab between? Laodicea. But they have a water problem. You see, by the time the water would get up to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so you have the hot water there, which was considered medicinal, and these baths, these hot water springs were considered very medicinal and healthy for people. That was considered a good thing. And you had these cool, nice, refreshing, drinkable streams down in Colossae. Laodicea is right in between. It's a very fitting metaphor for what's going on here. Well, the letter begins, like the previous letters in verse 14, with a commission from Christ to the angel providing care of the church in the specific city. And God is commissioning this angel to deliver this letter, this message from him, from Christ, to this church. And so he says to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. And then it's followed by an identification of Christ. And in each of the letters, he's identified himself in some different ways, typically some ways that are connected with the situation of those churches or have some relevancy or application to those churches. Christ then identifies himself in a way applicable to this church. Here for the Laodicean church, Christ identifies himself in three phrases: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. The word Amen means true. When somebody says Amen, it's like they're saying, right on, absolutely. You know, it's like saying, yeah. And so Christ is saying, I'm the true God. And he follows that by saying he's the faithful and true witness. And these two phrases together emphasize that in a region, in a city where, once again, there's a plurality of gods that are being worshipped. Of course, they were false gods, but they were influenced by the pagan gods, the goddesses that were worshipped in that region, that they often participated, a very pluralistic culture. God's saying, once again, I'm the faithful and true one. I'm the one true God. He's then identifying himself as well as the beginning of God's creation. Interestingly, in the letter to Colossians, Christ identifies himself, or Paul writing actually states that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. And that phrase firstborn brings out the idea of authority over, brings out the idea of the one who's in charge, the one who has priority and takes precedence. Put differently, it means that God is sovereign and control over all of creation. And that's the idea being brought out here. When it says that he's the beginning of God's creation, he's the source of. He's the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all creation. See, the Laodiceans, in their wealth and in their prosperity and in their self-sufficiency, had an attitude that they were sovereign, that they were in charge of their lives and their city. Christ addresses them and says, I'm the one true sovereign. I'm the true God. I'm the God who's in charge. I'm the beginning of all creation. And that means you guys too. So it's a nice way to open the letter to them to state his authority and that he's actually the one that they are to, in a sense, submit to and understand is the authority over their lives. He's the authority over all creation. Well, the problem with the people in the church in Laodicea can be captured by what Christ calls them out on next in this letter. He begins the letter pretty much saying, I know your works, but then he calls them out. He says, you're lukewarm. They are lukewarm. We're going to consider this question today. Are you lukewarm? And we're going to consider what it means. So let's look at three things that you and I can learn from this letter to Laodicea from the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid living lukewarm. A lot of L's there. Three things you and I can learn from this letter to Laodicea written from the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid living lukewarm. Say that fast 5 times. All right, number one, the condition. What does it mean to be lukewarm? What does it mean to be lukewarm? Let's look and see what the letter tells us. First, he says that they are neither hot or cold. They are neither cold nor hot. I know your works, Jesus says. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold. Let's start with this. Their works are neither cold nor hot. Their works. Christ has said in many of these letters to these various seven churches that he knows their works. And the idea behind this is that God knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows your attitudes. He knows your actions. Psalm 139 says how God knows your thoughts from afar, and he even knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows every hair on your head. God knows everything. He knows your works. That's what Psalm 139 tells us. And he's saying here, I know your works. And look, guys, you're not cold or hot. And again, the works are not just the actions, it's the attitudes. It refers to the entire spiritual condition of the person. Their spiritual heartbeat, if you will. Their spiritual temperature, maybe, is the best way to describe it. In considering this question, what does it mean to be lukewarm? Some have suggested here that when Jesus comments here that you're lukewarm, and then he says, would that you would either be cold or hot, some have suggested, well, Jesus is saying, get off the fence. Either be all in and committed completely to me, hot, or don't follow me at all. Reject me, cold. Some have suggested that that's the idea behind what's being said here. I don't think that's what Christ is saying. Here's why. I don't think it's consistent in these letters that we've seen where Christ is usually giving some commendation of praise, some correction, and some commendation of praise. Or, in this case, as in this letter, it's only correction, folks. There's not a whole lot of praise. He's giving them correction after correction of correction. But these corrections are always a call from God for a transformation of their lives. He wants change in their lives. It makes little sense to me that he would call them to not follow him. When he's writing this, very purpose of writing this letter is to get them on the right track, not the wrong track. So I don't think when he says that you would either be cold or hot, that he's somehow implying that hot means good and cold means bad. No, no, no. I think this is more relative to their situation. Remember, they were smack dab between the two cities where there's the hot springs in Hierapolis and Colossae where there's a cold, refreshing water. And remember, they have this issue and this problem with the water supply, so much so that they had to pipe it in from the south 6 miles away. And by the time the water got there, it was lukewarm, and it still sometimes had these mineral deposits. It was palatable according to Strabo's geography. It could something you could drink, but it's filled with many minerals. It's more or less very hard water. You know, we first moved here from the Midwest. My wife, I hope don't embarrass you, but she didn't like the water out of the faucet. She's like, I don't really like it. Maybe you're in the same way. You don't really like the water here. You have a filter or an osmosis system or some sort. Because it's a little harder here. It's different than the Midwest. And so for them, this is a metaphor, I believe Christ is saying that, look, these hot, cold comments are connected more to this water supply issue in Laodicea. He's essentially using something in their city that they can connect with to describe their spiritual condition as being problematic. He's saying it would have been good if you were cold like the cold, refreshing water. It would have been good that you were hot like the hot springs, medicinal waters of Hierapolis. But you're neither. They didn't have high-quality water in their city. They had very poor-quality water in their city. Christ is saying, you need to be a high-quality Christian, but you're not. The quality of your spiritual condition is not proper. It's poor. So when Jesus says, would that you would be hot or cold, he means either hot or cold, as in the water supply is positive, but you are neither in terms of your works, your spiritual condition. But he wants them to be. So in grace, God gives them this letter. The Lord Jesus gives this letter to Laodicea because he's going to call them out of it. We learn more about what it means to be lukewarm in verse 17. Essentially, not only are they neither cold or hot, they also think that they are better than they really are. Let's just pause there for a moment. A bunch of things are popping into my head. I'm going to deviate from my notes right now because when things pop in my head mid-sermon, sometimes I'm like, maybe God's trying to tell me to say this. Have you ever met someone that thought they were way better than they really were? You know, maybe it was a classmate in school, thought they were a lot smarter than they really were, and they took charge of the project. Or someone at work that thought they were a lot better or more skillful than they really were, sort of demanded their way. Or an athlete that thought they were a whole lot more skilled than they really were. You know, I think we've all met people, or maybe we should turn it on ourselves. I think we've all been at times, we've come across to others, or thought of ourselves more highly than we ought to have thought. Maybe we thought we were a little more important than we really are. Or maybe we thought we were really better than we really were at something. I think here what's going on is he's calling them out here. He's saying, look, you guys think that you're better than you really are in terms of your spiritual condition. You have this sense of false sense of security, really, of what it is, that you and me are like this. Like, oh, yeah, me and Jesus. The people in Laodicea are like, yeah, me and Jesus, we're like this. We're good. We're awesome. Jesus, man, he's just waiting for us. Oh. Let's look at what Jesus says. Notice he calls him out on this. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered. And again, the wealth of the city was extravagant for the time and the region. And notice this phrase, very important. And I need nothing. You need nothing? I mean, these guys have an attitude of, we've got this, God, we're good. We don't need help. We're good, man. We're righteous. That is the epitome of pride. You know, a lot of times, when I first heard about this word pride in the Bible, I thought, oh, I know pride. You know, pride's like a really stuck-up person, right? It's a guy who's kind of arrogant, sort of full of themselves. And yes, pride is that. But you know, what pride really is in the Bible more than that, the way it's typically used, is it's that attitude of self-sufficiency. It's that attitude of independence. It's that attitude of, I can go this alone. I'm good. I've got this. And God's not down with that. Because what God wants is our complete dependence upon him. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He likes us to have the desperation of faith like a child. Hey, mom, hey, dad, can you help? Your kids need you if you're a parent. God wants his kids to need him. He wants us to be dependent upon him, not this attitude of I've got this. And the Laodiceans thought they were way better than they were. They literally said, I need nothing. Connect us again with the earthquake that happened in their city. Do you remember what they said to the Romans? No, thanks. We've got this. Oh, you want to give us 20 gazillion whatever, Little Caesar coins to pay for rebuilding our city? We're good. We've got plenty of people in our city that can take care of this. Which is great that they were able to provide for themselves. That in and of itself is not wrong. It's not wrong in and of itself that they were wealthy. But what resulted from that was problem was the attitude of their hearts, that they were completely self-sufficient, so much so that when it translated into their spiritual condition with God, they thought that they were good. They didn't think they needed even God. It's more or less what Jesus seems to be saying to them here. You know what I love to do? I had so much fun this week preparing for this. You know, I love reading ancient historians. And I'm talking ancient historians, like first century historians or BC earlier historians. Listen to this quote from a famous ancient historian. You may have heard of him, Tacitus, writing in his classic work, The Annals. He says, and I quote, speaking of Laodicea, he writes this. He says, one of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was in the same year overthrown by an earthquake. And without any relief from us, meaning the Romans, because he was a Roman, without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. The city was so wealthy, they essentially told Rome, thanks but no thanks. We're good. They didn't need or want Rome's help. These things tell us much more about the problem of being lukewarm and what it means. So to be lukewarm means you're neither hot or cold, but it also means that you have this sense of thinking that you're better than you really are, particularly when it comes to your relationship with God. But the reality about these people, though they thought they were rich, though they thought they were prospering, they thought that they needed nothing, the reality was this. Notice what he calls them. Notice how Jesus describes them about the reality of their true spiritual condition. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Let's take those one at a time. Wretched can literally mean miserable. Miserable. Your condition is miserable. Pitiable, it's as if Jesus is saying, he's looking at them, he goes, you guys are pitiful. You guys are pitiful. Poor. They saw themselves as materially wealthy, and they were. But in God's economy, they were poor. They were blind. And blindness is often used in the Bible to refer to a spiritual blindness. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. It's not a positive term, folks. And they're naked. You know, they may have been the center of fashion. Their city may have been central to the region as the place to go shopping, especially if you like to wear black. Not that black's wrong, but that, you know, it was the fashion center. It was the place to get this great soft wool. They might have had the fancy clothes, but spiritually it's like they didn't even have any clothes. Nakedness is also used from time to time in the Bible of shame and even judgment from God. And that's the sense here. So you see, they thought they were powerful, they thought they were plentiful, they thought they were prestigious, they prided themselves on these things, but they were self-deceived. And Christ is calling them out on it here in this letter to Laodicea. He's talking to them, he says, in terms of your relationship, your spiritual condition, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the reality. And so that gives us an idea of what Jesus means when he says they're lukewarm. Now, as we're thinking about this issue of being lukewarm and what it means to be lukewarm, we've considered that question. You might be wondering, is there such a thing as a lukewarm Christian? That's a great question. Is there such a thing as a lukewarm Christian? You might be wondering that. I'm going to answer that question by saying yes and no. Let me explain. Yes, in the sense, can true Christians certainly become lukewarm? Can true Christians be complacent in their relationship with God or in areas of their relationship with God? I mean, wouldn't you admit in your life, if you're a believer in Christ, a Christian, that there's times when you have more of a zeal and a passion for God than others, a time when you're more committed, when your prayer life's better, your study of Scripture is better, your fellowship's better, your service is better, your generosity's better? And certainly Christians can become complacent in following Christ. You know what we often see as pastors and people that are in full-time ministry is we see kind of like the parable of the soils. Someone comes to know Christ and they initially have this great zeal and excitement for God, and they're reading everything you give them and they're praying and they're eager to tell everybody they know about Jesus. And about a year later, the honeymoon effect wears off and they face real life, and all of a sudden they quit coming to church even. And you kind of wonder, was that real? There's like, they're not even following Christ anymore. They're going back to their ways. And it kind of makes you wonder, was that real? But here's the deal. Without going on an overly detailed discussion on that situation, certainly I think you'll agree that Christians can fall into complacency. And certainly you agree that you and I have moments or seasons of our lives when we become at least in certain areas, lukewarm. So yes, I think true Christians certainly can be lukewarm in some sense. But the issue of this question comes down about whether there is such a thing for a Christian to live lifestyle in a lukewarm way consistently as a characteristic pattern of their lives. And so here's the sense in which I mean no by this question, can a Christian be lukewarm? I think no, because I think if a Christian continues in this condition without caring or being called out of that and changing and repenting from that, that causes me, at least, and as I read Scripture, to be great concerned of whether that Christianity is real Christianity, whether that's a sincere commitment to Christ, or whether it's just lip service. Is it true faith? Is it authentic faith? Is it real? Okay? So though a Christian can have seasons and struggles and moments, which we all do, probably daily in some way, of lukewarmness. If lukewarm is what characterizes my lifestyle, as a pattern of my lifestyle for years and years, and I don't seem to give a rip about it or seem willing to change, I would say, no, there's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian in that sense, because that person's probably not truly a Christian, because they're not responding to the conviction of God and the Holy Spirit. They may not even feel the conviction of God because they're not even really following Christ, you see? You see, Christ gives some consequences here for someone who lives lukewarm as a lifestyle practice pattern of their life over a lengthy period of time. What is the consequence Christ gives for being lukewarm? Look with me at what Jesus says next to a church that's in this condition presently. And again, keep in mind, he's saying these things to call them out of it. Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Excuse the disgusting image, but this word literally means to puke. It means to vomit. Did you know that when people would drink the water, if it was particularly filled with the minerals, you know, and again, there's some indication from Strabo's geography that the water piped in was drinkable. But if they had not piped the water in and just gone down to the river Lycus and tried to drink that water right there by their city, because again, they had a water problem, people would get sick on that water because of the calcium carbonates and the other minerals that were there that made it undrinkable. It would make a person sick. And Jesus is saying, you guys, your spiritual condition is so bad it makes me sick that I'm gonna spit you out. I'm going to vomit you. That's not a pleasant image of Jesus doing that to you. But Jesus is saying this to call them out of it. He's writing this letter to call them out of that, which means that they could truly be Christians. And I think certainly there's probably people in this church that truly were Christians and that are going to respond. They're going to change. They're going to respond to this call, hopefully. That's the idea of the letter, at least, in my opinion. And so that brings us to the second thing that you and I can learn from this letter to Laodicea to avoid ourselves living lukewarm, and that is this: the counsel and the call. The counsel and the call. Christ himself counsels them in this letter. And he counsels you and me by calling them and calling you and me out of a lukewarm lifestyle. What is this counsel and call that Christ gives? Verse 18, look with me. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. How interesting that he uses this word buy and that he uses this word gold refined by fire. Let's talk about what this means. Jesus is using the language of the city with all its commerce and its business to connect with them again. It's an illustration they could understand. And buy here doesn't mean that they literally pay something for it. In fact, the opposite is true. The idea here is very much connected with what God says in Isaiah 55. Look with me there. Verse 1, God writing through the prophet Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then down in verse 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen. You see, the counsel and call of God is to come buy from him. Buy. Which is more, receive. Receive this forgiveness, this pardon from God himself. The gold refined in the fire is pure gold. When gold was refined, my understanding is that it was heated and it would melt. And the impurities would rise to the surface and it would be skimmed off. And so what you would have remaining would be a very pure material of gold. So what was left became pure and beautiful. The gold that God gold that the wealthiest person possesses. And this, he's saying, buy from me refined gold. He next says that they should be given from him white garments. White garments. To clothe. And there's a kid that means shame and a problem here. It's not a good thing. And so listen, an ancient Greek philosopher and historian who lived, by the way, this is so fun, I was looking at this week, BC to 24 AD. 64 BC, Strabo in his geography, look what he writes about Laodicea. And I quote, "Laodicea, though formerly small, grew large in our time. And in that of our fathers, even though it had been damaged by siege in the time of Mithridates Eupator. However, it was the fertility of its territory and the prosperity of certain of its citizens that made it great. The country round Laodicea produces sheep that are excellent, not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass even the Milesian wool, but also for its raven black color, so that the Laodiceans derive splendid revenue from it." Strabo's writing, turn of the century, turn of, you know, BC to AD probably, about the city of Laodicea, and he's saying these guys are loaded and they have these black wool that they produce here that's soft and it's great garments. Any doubt in your mind, by the way, from this stuff that this city was wealthy and that they had soft black wool? Man, it's right there. These secular historians are saying something so consistent with what God's word says. Well, Jesus wants to give them white garments. And he's not saying it's bad if you wear black. Relax, I like to wear black. It's okay. Right, I'm not gothic, but it's okay if you like black. But he's saying, look, white garments, white is a symbol of purity and holiness here. It's a symbol of purity and holiness. And he's saying, I want to give you garments that are even better than these nice black clothes, the soft black wool that you guys have in your city. These white garments are a symbol of my purity and holiness. That's what you really need to wear. And that'll cover the shame of your nakedness. Something else that they need to buy, meaning that God wants to give them, is salve for their eyes so that they may see. And this is a medicine. Salve is a medicine for their eyes. And the indication here, again, is that they're in a condition of blindness. They're in a condition of spiritual blindness. And so Laodicea, known for its medical school and its medicines with these compounds that could heal and treat eye diseases and problems with eyes, he's saying, you guys have all that stuff. But what you really need is salve from me. You need this. You need to buy from me this salve, which I give you, that will heal you of the spiritual blindness that you're in. So we see in Christ's counsel and call here that though the lukewarm Laodiceans thought they needed nothing, as verse 17 said, the reality is that they needed a lot. They needed the true gold. They needed the true white garments. They needed the true salve that comes from Christ. They needed to lose the lukewarmness, and they needed to get right with God and be hot or cold. Jesus explains this counsel and call further in verses 19 and 20. This counsel and call is connected to Christ's love. Don't miss that here in verse 19. Despite their condition of living lukewarm, our Lord loves them. He loves them. He's not done with them. He's writing this letter out of love and out of grace to call them out of it. You know, that's the sign that he hasn't given up on them. If he loves them enough to not just ignore them, not just let them go to their own devices, he loves them, and he's reaching out to them in this letter, and he's calling them out of this. God wants to be gracious to them. He wants to give them his love and forgiveness. Jesus calls and corrects here. He says he disciplines those he loves. Yes, he warns of condemnation. He warns of spitting them out of their mouth. But even the warning that he's going to spit them out is designed to rock their boat enough that they change, that they realize their sin and that they turn back to him. Christ wants to correct. And so he counsels and calls them to change. He then uses the illustration of knocking at the door. This is a very well-known, famous verse. Jesus says he's standing and knocking as if he's waiting for their response to open the door to him. If they will hear him knocking and open the door to him, he will come in and eat with them. He's talking about a real response. A real response, though, that's only possible because he's in his love and grace reaching out and he's knocking. To eat together in the ancient world means even more than it does to us today. And I like to eat. I hope to eat some great stuff with many of you this afternoon, if you'll join us at the party at Mike and Nicole's. We like to eat together. It's fun, right? There's a degree of fellowship in that, a connection in it, and that's special and it's beautiful. And if you do that together as a family, if you have a family and you eat together, there's something special about that, right? But in the ancient world, it meant even more. This concept of table fellowship in the ancient world meant this idea of complete acceptance. It's kind of like we're bros if we eat together. I mean, we're dear friends if we meet together. You know what Jesus was criticized for? Remember? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, how scandalous. Because eating with them was this idea that he was accepting them. And he wasn't saying just continue in your sinful behavior. No, he was with them to connect with them, to call them out of that. Jesus wants to connect with them. He wants to associate with them. He wants them to follow him. If you're lukewarm, Christ counsels and calls you because he loves you and he wants to correct you. And he's probably knocking today by the fact that you're here. I'm almost certain he's knocking. Will you listen? Will you respond with complete commitment? This leads us to the third thing that you and I can learn from this letter to Laodicea to avoid living lukewarm. The conqueror. The one who conquers, he says in verse 21. The one who conquers. We've stated, if you haven't been with us in our series so far, that our series title, we've titled it Overcome. And we've stated that this word translated conqueror here literally means overcome, to overcome. And as we stated in our previous letters, Christ is calling his people to overcome. What does it mean? To overcome means this is the person, the one who overcomes. This is the person, as we've seen in this letter today, this is the person who seeks the Lord while he may be found and calls upon him while he is near, that the Lord might pardon that person, as Isaiah 55 said. The one who overcomes, this is the person who's forgiven of their sin of living lukewarm. This is the person who opens the door and responds to this counsel and call from Christ. This is the person who buys the gold refined in the fire, who gets the white garments and the salve for the blind eyes. This is the one who overcomes. There are also rewards for the one who overcomes. Jesus says here in verse 21 that he will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And by him, he means him or her. He will grant him or her to sit with me on my throne. That's an image of ruling and reigning with Christ. He's saying, you'll be a part of my kingdom. Laodiceans thought they were self-sufficient. They thought they needed nothing. Remember, we're fine, thanks. We're good. They thought they were sovereign over themselves and their own city. Christ says, what I offer the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, is to sit on the throne with me because I'm the sovereign Lord. And you get to participate that in that if you're a conqueror. Jesus says here that I will grant him this. So it's purely of God's grace, not ultimately of our doing. You see, what these letters to these seven churches have challenged us with is a real response. And in some sense, in that real response, a responsibility to overcome. But as we've also seen in this letter, and in all the letters so far in Revelation, this overcoming is only possible because Christ has ultimately overcome for us. The one who conquered is ultimately Christ. The conqueror, the ultimate capital C conqueror, is Christ himself. He's the one who's overcome. We've talked about Revelation 12:11, a significant verse in this series that we're looking at in Revelation, where Christ says this. John, actually writing, says this of the overcomers, the ones who conquer. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and their word of their testimony, their faithful response of what God has done for them. You see, the ultimate conqueror is Christ. Jesus says here in verse 21, related to you and me or anyone who would overcome and conquer, it's only because he conquered. I also conquered and sat down at my Father's throne. He'll grant to us to sit on his throne because he conquered and sits on his Father's throne. How did Jesus ultimately do this? Well, as I just read, by the blood of the Lamb. He himself, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived a perfect life without sin, being fully God and fully man. He went to a cross. He died to take the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. And while on that cross, he said, it is finished, because the penalty was paid for in full. And when he died, sin died with him. It was forgiven. And when he rose again from the dead on the third day, he's saying that those who receive the gift of my love and forgiveness, who truly trust me, will also be given new life. That's what it means to overcome. Jesus Christ died and rose again, not so that you and I could live in sin, not so that you and I could have a license to be lukewarm, but to overcome. He died and rose again so that you and I would overcome. And he promises us that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We will overcome. We will faithfully live completely committed to Christ because we look to the blood of the Lamb. Are you lukewarm? If so, in what ways? You know, maybe as you've listened to this letter, you've realized some ways in which maybe you are a little lukewarm, at least. And we all have those times when we're a little less than lovable. We all those times when we don't have the love for God that we should. We don't have the love for our neighbor that we should. We don't have the love for our family that we should. We don't have our love for the lost like we should. We don't have a love for the poor like we should. We don't have a love to worship God like we should. We don't have the kind of service, the kind of generosity. We don't have the kind of giving. We don't have the kind of sacrificial servant attitude. We don't have the selflessness that we do. Let's be honest, folks. We're all at least a little lukewarm from time to time. But thank God for the grace and mercy of the gospel. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Thank God for this call from Christ to come back to him when he's knocking, to respond with repentance today, afresh and anew. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, and don't let me be lukewarm. Are you lukewarm? What do you find competing for your love for Christ? What times do you get too comfortable or complacent? Are you taking steps of faith? What's Christ counseling and calling you to specifically change? Look to Jesus in the gospel because there's grace for all of this. He can and he will change your spiritual temperature to love and live for him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we respond to God's word today, and I trust that the Holy Spirit's going to move in our midst today, as we contemplate and take a moment to reflect on what we've heard here today and respond to the Lord, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion. It's something that God gave to his people, the church, to do in remembrance of him. And on the night that he was betrayed, it says that he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it says that he took the cup of the vine, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks for it. And he drank, he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is the new covenant of my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is something that is a wonderful way to reflect and remember upon the love and sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And we invite anyone here who's here with us this morning that loves Jesus truly, that has opened the door in the sense of first entering into having God, have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you receive the gift of forgiveness because Christ has knocked, he's called you to himself, and you responded in faith and received his love and forgiveness, you are welcome and invited to participate with us. And as you do that, as the scriptures tell us not to partake in an unworthy way, I think there's a sobering sense to this that we should come afresh and anew with a commitment to Christ and a willingness to confess and turn from any sin or anything that's not pleasing to him. In other words, any areas that were even lukewarm. Let's turn from that today as we take the Lord's Supper and remember. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord speak to you today in whatever way he is doing so from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful letter to this church in Laodicea that's also a letter to us. Lord, you showed us the literal tragedy of being lukewarm. And I don't want to speak for other people in this room, but I believe the overwhelming majority of people in this room, maybe all of them, would say to you in their heart that they don't want to be lukewarm. And that they would respond today of asking you by your grace and mercy in the gospel to cleanse and forgive and to empower them not to live a life that's lukewarm, but a life that's completely committed to you. So Lord, may you be our first love. May you be our passion. May you be the one we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you're ready, feel free to partake. There's crackers and juice back there. You can take it back with you in your seat, have a time of prayer, and feel free to stand, sit, whatever you want to do as we close in song of worship. God bless you.